We're into the book of Ephesians as far as the end of chapter 1, and coming down to that end, we mentioned that when we come down to verse 22, we have the words that say, He, God the Father, put all things in subjection under His, Christ's, feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church. And we mentioned this is the first time that the word church occurs in the book of Ephesians, and it is also the major theme of Ephesians. If we were going to say, let's pick up a book in the Bible that talks particularly about the church, it would definitely be Ephesians. It is the book that deals very much about the church. And today we'd like to take, in this session, the church and view it from four different standpoints. First of all, the term church. Number one, the term church in English. The word church in English is a transliteration of a Greek word. And the Greek word which it translates and transliterates and sounds like is the word kuriakon. Kuriakon means the Lord's. Possessive, the Lord's. Now, the interesting thing about that, and it's a little bit hard to follow this, is while the English word church transliterates the Greek word kuriakon that means the Lord's, the word kuriakon is not used in the New Testament for the church. Now, is that confusing? It is. Let me make another step, and then maybe it'll get a little unconfused. Kuriakon, English word from the Greek word kuriakon, means Lord's. However, Lord's possessive, belong to the Lord. However, the word church in the New Testament is not this Greek word, it is this Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia is compound. This part means to call, and on the front is a preposition that means out. And ekklesia got used several ways. First of all, in the Septuagint translation, LXX. LXX meaning 70 is the designation for the Pentateuch, which was the first translation of the Bible ever made. It translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and it was one of the first. And again, the LXX means 70. Supposedly 70 scholars got together. They translated the Hebrew Bible and translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, which was the language was being spoken. In the Septuagint translation, the Septuagint translators felt this way. The word in Hebrew, chachal, which is used for Israel, was the ecclesia. So in the Old Testament, it was used for the assembly of Israel. Used in the Old Testament for the assembly of Israel. Second, in the New Testament, it has two ways that the Bible uses it. Number one, non-technical. I'll come back and say a few things about more about this if it's confusing. Non-technical. Look, for example, at chapter 19 of Acts. Non-technical assembly. Assembly is the important word. And when you see it in Acts chapter 19, you'll see it's not a technical designation. In fact, you might even think that it ought to be translated with the word mob. Paul has come into Ephesus preaching the gospel, and it has been effective, so effective that the major trade of making idols has been affected. And there's a riot in the city. You come down, for example, to the address given by Demetrius. Look at the middle of verse 25. He says, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business, that is the idol-making business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded, turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. And he continues at the devastating effect that this has had. And so, as a result, verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. And notice this is simply a gathering of men in this particular craft. And they cry out saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city, verse 29, was filled with confusion. And they, whatever you think that they may be, this mob of people that are agitated because of the depletion of their trade. So the city was filled, verse 29, with the confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the ecclesia, assembly, ecclesia, wouldn't you almost say there that the ecclesia was, it was an assembly, but wasn't it actually more of a mob? Non-technical meaning. Acts 19 and verse 30. Non-technical meaning, ecclesia. Now, it may be true. Sometimes you look at the church and you conclude, that's a mob. But nonetheless, notice there's no technical meeting. Bunch of people gathered together. Nobody had any particular status. There was no organization to it. It was simply a gathering of people that had gathered around a cause. They're yelling and they're screaming. They're carrying on. Ecclesia. Non-technical meaning. Now, we have come in the book of Ephesians past the Gospels, and we've arrived at the idea that the word has a technical meaning, and that is Ephesians 1:22-23 speaks of the church, which is his body. The church, therefore, is, in your New Testament, the church is the body of Christ. And as we have concluded many times off of that, since it is termed the body of Christ, this will become, for example, this will become the source of all kinds of analogies. And the analogies will be built on the fact that Christ is the head, and that believers are the body or the members. And based on that, you have much teaching in Ephesians and Philippians and Corinthians that builds on that analogy. And think about it for a moment. Some passages will stress the fact that Christ is the head, and therefore the emphasis will be, where do we receive instruction? Where does the church receive direction? How is it guided? By whom is it guided? And the head-body analogy fits well. So that the arm moves, the arm does something, the arm acts under the direction of the head. And that's one way the analogy is used many, many times in the New Testament. Another way that it is used is to emphasize union. Think of the vital union of head and body. You can cut off a finger and you'll live. You cannot cut off a head and live. And therefore, the close union of head and body, the body cannot exist without the head. It's got to be there. That analogy gets built. There's also another. If the head is one, and the body is made up of many members, then there's a relationship between the members. And Paul will build, for example, in 1 Corinthians, if one part of the body is injured, the whole body hurts. And you have an analogy for the oneness of the body of Christ. You have the emphasis that within the body there are certain members. They're all dependent. The arms, the legs, they work together, they cooperate. They function as one, but this is the basic idea. It is a body. And therefore, with the source of the analogy, we should never think of the church as an organization. It may be organized, not an organization, spell it here. Not an organization, but organism and organized. The important thing at that point is it is so easy to think of the church as an organization. We also know this. The church is not a building. Never is it a building. I'll put underneath this, third century. Keeping in mind, through the book of Acts, on up until the third century, and that's between the close of the New Testament and the third century, is a couple hundred years. When you end the New Testament, for example, the church met in homes. In the book of Acts, they had a corner of the temple, and they met out in the portico called Solomon's Portico. They were free to gather there. They were free to talk there. They were free to witness there. And that's where they began. The rest of the New Testament, Colossae, was probably in a home. Most likely, when we think of church today, we think of edifice, we think of building, we think of organization, we think of all those sort of things. And you got to wash them out because they're not in the New Testament. The New Testament was not a building. The way the church came into a building or came to have buildings was through the Emperor Constantine. Constantine became, quote-unquote, a Christian. And Constantine decided that everybody in the empire is going to become a Christian. And therefore, Constantine made it very simple to make a decision. Either become a Christian or die. And of course, lots of people became Christians under Constantine. Constantine came along and he didn't like the pagan gods, the pagan temples. He drove them all out and said, "Believers, we've swept out all the pagans. The building they built, the temple they built, is yours." And that's often called in church history the time when the church walked in golden slippers. Wasn't good for the church, but basically if you look at our ritual, basically ritual that goes on in the church, or in many churches, is basically just baptized paganism that loves the stained glass windows, that loves the aesthetic aspects of it, but has nothing to do with the New Testament. The New Testament, it was a body, it was an organism, and the church never had a building. And therefore, any time you see reading to the church at Ephesus, our westernized mind is going to do what? You come into the city of Ephesus, you go down Main Street, you look over on the right, and someone says, "There's the church at Ephesus. It's got a steeple, stained glass." No. Never, 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 never does the New Testament speak of a building. That doesn't mean buildings are wrong. It just means if you go back to the New Testament to understand the church, there's no building involved whatsoever as far as the New Testament is concerned. And that is important. We also ought to add, as we had before, is the fact that it is certainly not a denomination. In other words, we may talk about a Methodist, a Catholic church, but as far as the New Testament is concerned, that is simply not involved and not what we have. Now, let's go back to the very first one, the very first things that Jesus said about it in Matthew 16. Okay, we've started out to give you a little outline here. We were going to talk about the term. Now, number two, passages of prediction about it. From predictive passages, look at the initiation of the church, and then finally its existence. Predictive passage, probably one of the most critical we know, comes from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. In the context, Jesus has asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter has given his reply by saying, verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, Remember, the idea of Christ is never a name. It is an office that is central in the Old Testament. We have the word that parallels it. Christ is Greek. The Greek, Hebrew word that parallels it is Messiah. And they both come from a similar thing in that krio means to anoint. And in the Old Testament, Mashiach or Mashach means to anoint. The only difference is that is Greek, that is Hebrew, and the Old Testament talks repeatedly about a Messiah, a Mashiach, an anointed one that is central and focal, that is anticipated, that will come someday, will save Israel from her sins, will do wonderful things for her. And when you come to the New Testament, then you have the appearance of Jesus. And whenever we see the term Jesus Christ, we always put in the little copula, is. Jesus, name, Christ, office. And therefore, for the New Testament to say Jesus Christ, is Jesus is Christ. And it is the claim that when Jesus came, the predictions made in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Him. And you go to the book of Acts, and basically you had the Jewish preachers, Peter, later Paul, John, the apostles, that came along and they said this. And if you can think of it this way, over here is the Old Testament. Over here, stick up here for illustration, over here is what we've just seen. We have seen Jesus born, teach, live, communicate, do various things, do miracles. They never debated that. No one ever came along to James and John and the apostles and said, fake, he didn't perform a miracle. That was quick at the sleight of hand. No enemy of Jesus ever called his miracles fraud in the New Testament. Never. And therefore, the apostles did this. They said, look, see what the Old Testament said about the Messiah? Now, go over here and look and see what Jesus just did. What was predicted here, He did here. And they're preaching over and over and over and over again. Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled it. More Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled it. More Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled it. And that essentially, we've been through Acts in the last, year? That essentially is the preaching and the teaching of the book of Acts, is that Jesus fulfills everything, and therefore, Messiah is Jesus. Or, Jesus is the Messiah, is the preaching and teaching. And thus, he addresses Peter and says, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, verse 16, thou art, or you are, the Christ. Put it in the Hebrew way. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Notice Jesus very clear claims to be the Messiah. If there's any one single thing that Jesus could not be as a good man. No way could Christ ever be a good man. The only options are with Christ are he is who he claims to be, or he is probably the greatest liar that ever lived. Because he claimed in his own word, I am the Messiah. I and my Father are one. If that is true, then he is the Son of God as he claimed to be. If that is not true, he deserves no respect. Because everything that came from his mouth was a lie in terms of personal claims as to who he was. So the options are really not, you know, well, he's not God. He's not the Son of God. On the other hand, he was he's a good man. And again, how would you answer a man who claimed to be something he was not, a good man? That option is not left with Christ. It is either he's who he claimed to be, or we have to say he is an imposter in the fullest sense of the word. But nonetheless, you have a clear claim on his part to be the Messiah. And coming down to verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church. And there, of course, rages debate. You are Peter, and we ought to preserve words. Peter is the Greek word Petros. And upon this, and then the word becomes Petra. P-E-T-R-A. And just at first look, you can say, well, there's obviously a relationship between, or appears to be a relationship between Petros and Petra. And there is a relationship between the two. And yet, at the same time, they are obviously different words. Not just a form of one word, but different words. And the usage in Broadus, I believe, great Greek scholar, makes the comment that, and he dedicated many, 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 many hours and years to reading this, makes the claim, and I can only say a claim of someone who did it because I've not done it, said that in all of the literature where the word Petros and Petra, and there are tons of it, is used, the words are always distinct. And the idea is Petros is mass, massive rock, and this would be stone. And if I'd say, is there any difference between a, what's the word for massive rock? Not a cliff, any difference between a, what would you like to get hit by, a boulder or a pebble? And obviously we know that there is a, there's a likeness between the two, but massiveness and size is a distinction, and that is involved in this word. So Jesus really plays on words. And he says, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. And therefore, what is the Petra? One, Petra is Peter. Two, Petra does not... change the word Petros. Is Peter, one possibility... is to his confession. I think there's plenty of supporting evidence to say his confession is just made when it fits the context. Who am I? You're the Messiah. Peter, on this, you're Petros. On this rock, I will build my church. And therefore, if we take that to be, then this rock, that is, would mean the foundation of the church is what? The foundation of the church is Christ. Is that supported by the rest of the New Testament? Is that what is there? Well, when we came back to the book of Ephesians made the remark that this is the church, which is His body. And therefore, what is the relationship between church and Christ? The church is His body. The church is that of which He is foundational. Couldn't you easily find a parallel between He's the head and He's the foundation? He's the head. He directs it. He's in union with it. He communicates life to it. In the same sense that it is the foundation on which the church is built. And thus, you have the statement, I will build my church. The other important thing about Matthew 16:18 is the future tense. I will build is a future tense. And again, future tense, whenever we have it, always have to ask, it's future relative to what? Future relative to what? And at the point we are in Matthew, we can go as far as to say at least this. It is future to Christ's earthly ministry. It's something that he anticipates that is going to come about, that is going to be built, and thus you come into that area. All right, we've looked at then the prediction. One other passage we might add, it's the only other time that Jesus said anything about the ecclesia, and that's over a couple of pages at chapter 18. The only other time he talks about it. And in looking at these two passages, we are literally wrapping up everything that Jesus ever said using the word ecclesia or the word church. And in this chapter, we have in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. That obviously is Old Testament. When you go back to the Old Testament, you find out that while the Old Testament was very strict, it was also very fair. Looking at it from the strictness standpoint, if you go to the Old Testament, there are 12 offenses that are capital punishment in the Old Testament. 12 capital punishment offenses. And you would say, well, that is really, really strict. But the Old Testament is very fair. You could not establish, if you were going to establish, for example, your guilt, and one person said, I saw you do it, that's sufficient. Not in the Old Testament. One person cannot simply say, I saw it, and establish guilt. You had to have at least two, preferably three. And you don't have many systems of jurisprudence that are really as fair and as oriented toward establishing unquestionable testimony as do in the Old Testament. Old Testament jurisprudence was very fair, but very strict. And when you look then at Matthew 18, down at verse 16, he is saying that guilt is established on an Old Testament principle. And the Old Testament principle is the multiple witness principle. And verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. Now, question right there is this. Does the word church in Matthew 18 mean the same thing as it does in the book of Ephesians? Going back to where we just looked, when Christ said he would build his church in Matthew 16, if you didn't know anything else, reading that passage alone, would you guess that the church would be his body? Think about it. Christ said, I will build my church. And from that passage, trying to block out anything that might filter in from Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, blocking out all of that, which you have to do, because at Matthew 16, Ephesians was not written yet. Nobody had ever said the church is the body of Christ. That had not occurred. Was there any way in Matthew chapter 16 that you would conclude that church meant the body of Christ? And I would say from that passage, no. He's going to build something. It's going to be called an assembly of people. How does it relate to him? We don't know, except he's the builder. Doesn't say he's the head of it. Nothing like that is there. And therefore, when you come to Matthew 18, you have to ask, when he says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Well, one thing is for sure. If it meant that, the readers didn't know it. You really can't take a meaning assigned later and read it back to these people, can you? They understood the words in the light of what they knew. And all they knew at that time was the church is a word that's used for assembly, a gathering together of people. But as far as taking that to mean the body of Christ, there's no way they could really have done that. Therefore, major question on that passage. Is that applicable as a policy in the operation of the church today, the body of Christ? My own opinion is that Matthew 18 has nothing to do with that. And therefore is not a rule whereby the church operates. And if you find someone who does not listen, you make all these steps and finally announce it in front of the whole church. I frankly don't think the passage has that application at all. Because if you do that, you have to force meaning back into it that really wasn't there. Even in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. And wouldn't the meaning therefore be with ecclesia, a Jewish assembly? And I think that fits, because if he won't hear the Jewish assembly, treat him as what? Don't treat him as an unbeliever, treat him as a Gentile. And therefore, to me, assembly there is the assembly of those who, at this point in time, were followers of Jesus that believed in him, and thus the meaning of the past. And that's all we've got. That's all we've got as far as the teaching of Jesus concerning the church. Now, that transitions us over to the final point, and it's where we'll be picking up next hour. Picking up now at the established existence of the church and the key book that talks about the existence, the purpose, the function of the church is the book of Ephesus. And the last comment I would make when you scrolling back, when you see that the church, wherever we put it, well, forget it. The church is not an organization, but an organism. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. And really, it comes down to a bottom line. Hasn't religion really screwed everything up? Because everything we see from the standpoint of the New Testament just doesn't fit, quote, end quote, religion. And consequently, the very, very important point, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship to God through Jesus Christ, and it is built on the teaching of the Scriptures, not on the teachings of a church organization per se. Father, we're thankful today for your word in Christ's name. Amen.